Well, my text is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was chosen before the creation of the world, chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last days, says the Apostle Peter, for your sake. And my title is Useless Passion. If you'd lived in Paris in the 20s and 30s, 1920s and 1930s, 100 years ago almost, and you wandered up and down the what's called the left bank of the river, there would have been many cafes, coffee shops, and they would have been frequented by famous people. Pablo Picasso, Ernest Hemingway, Scott Fitzgerald, Gertrude Stein, and Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a brilliant writer, philosopher, playwright, novelist. And my title, Useless Passion, comes from a quote by Jean-Paul Sartre, who had a very, very grim view of people. He said that we were a useless passion. Man is a useless passion, said Sartre. He was not exactly life and soul of the party. I wouldn't have thought to sit next to him. He also said this, I exist, that's all, and I find it nauseating. So he wasn't a laugh a minute sort of fella. He saw us as a very, very, very depressing and miserable situation. Now, the revolution, so-called, in the 16th century and 15th century, Copernican Revolution, was a revolution because up till then, all the clever thinkers had assumed that man is the center of everything. And here was this scientist, Copernicus, coming along, and later Galileo as well, who got into trouble for it, for saying, no, we're not at the center of everything. And of course, the Bible, first four words, in the beginning, God, man is not the center of everything. The Bible, as somebody said, in the beginning, God, the Bible puts us in our place. We are not at the center, but man is not a useless passion. Human beings are not a useless passion. We are not utterly meaningless. We are not of no significance. Jean-Paul Sartre said that life had no meaning and it was up to us to provide the meaning, which is something Mr. Dawkins has just copied, really. That's what he says that we are. But the Bible puts us in our place. The world does not revolve around you or me, and we all behave at times as if it does, but it doesn't. But nevertheless, the place the Bible puts us in is a very special place. And my aim tonight is simply that you'd see that you would see how good God is, what he thinks of you and me. The Apostle Peter is writing to Christians. They're scattered all over the place, often because of persecution. And my aim tonight is the remedy for every Christian who's going through any kind of tough time, no matter what the tough time is, whether it's work issues or marriage problems or anti-Christian aggression or bland, quiet times, whatever it is. Basically, the remedy is turn your eyes upon Jesus. Now, you might say, well, hang on, that's just a song. Yes, it is. But the remedy for every problem that any Christian ever has or had is look to Christ, take a good look and think about who he is and think about what he's done. And tonight, that's it. That's my message. Everything is just funneled down that channel tonight, that you would think about who Jesus is and what he's done. You are not insignificant. You are not a useless passion. You are not a waste of space. You're a failure. You fail by your own standards, and you certainly fail by God's standards, but you are loved. Present tense, you are loved. At this very moment, you were loved. Why are you here listening to this? It's because you're loved. That's why. The letter, 1 Peter 1, opens to God's elect, to God's chosen. But God's elect are not God's elite. And this is very important because I've met so many people who like to think that they believe in election, that we are God's elect, but they behave as if that means we're the elite. We're not the elite. We deserve hell. And unless you see that, you'll never understand election. You'll never understand it. You deserve hell tonight. You got that? Have you? But God has had mercy on you. We are no better than anyone. And I've met far too many in our sorts of churches. Some of you remember a lovely man who's in glory now, actually, charismatic guy, lovely guy, visiting town here many years ago now to have a chat to me and introducing himself. I'd never met him. I'd heard about him. And he said, I'm a charismaniac and you're one of the frozen chosen. And, thing was, he was right. We who say we believe these great doctrines of grace so often give the impression we are the frozen chosen. Apparently we're chosen, but there's very little reality and very little grasp of what that means. We're told in verse 13 of the passage to prepare our minds for action, to think. Now again, everybody thinks, but we don't always think well. We don't think well enough. I remember talking to a minister many years ago now. I got to know a number of the congregation, and I certainly got to know some of his deacons. And I was very concerned about them. They didn't seem to show much evidence of life at all. They were tedious to be with. They were boring spiritually. They had nothing to share, nothing to say. And I remember talking to him about them and flagging up individuals and saying, what about so-and-so then? And he was just defending them all and saying, you'll find that so-and-so has got a quiet faith. And in the end, in frustration, I said to him, you're going to have to give an account for these people before God. And I want you to think tonight. Because in 1 Peter, I think it's verse 8, though you've not seen him, you haven't seen him face to face, you haven't seen him in the flesh, these people that Peter's writing to, and neither of you and neither have I, but though you've not seen him, you love him. The angels, maybe to a degree, I'm not sure whether Isaiah 6, how much they see, but they've seen something, surely. But they long to look into these things. Why? How do the angels long to look into things? Because they've never been saved. No angel's ever been saved. They cannot grasp what it actually means to be forgiven their sins and to be saved, to be born again, to be adopted into the family of God. No wonder Augustine in the 4th century said, give me a man in love. He knows what it is to be forgiven and to be saved because he's bursting, he's thrilled. Do you have any idea? Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you're filled with a joy unspeakable. See, this letter is addressed to those chosen. But in verse 20, where my text is, don't forget, he was chosen before the creation of the world. What for? To hang on a cross, naked, bleeding, humiliated, abandoned, forsaken, suffering the pains of hell. He was chosen for that before the creation of the world. But then Peter says, but was revealed in his last days for your sake. Does that do anything to you? Can you say, for my sake? When I read this beginning of the week, I think it was, I just thought, I've got to preach on this. He's revealed for my sake. Paul, Apostle Paul said a similar thing in Galatians 2. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul could have said, he loved you. Well, he did love you. But he, for me, said Paul, is personal. Now, must be about 30 years ago, there was a warning that I didn't pick up, I should have. I read it in a Christian magazine. It said this guy was warning, our churches are in danger of becoming teaching stations where people come, they listen, and they go home, So there's no encounter with God anymore. They come. It's a bit like going to evening classes or a student, you go to lectures. You come, you learn, and you go home. And he was warning this, not that we don't need teaching, but he was warning, and this is at the expense of something very, very important. I was listening last night to Spurgeon, when Spurgeon being quoted by John Piper, actually, where Spurgeon noticed in his day, he had the downgrade controversy where he had to fight for the gospel again. And he noticed that people were being led away from the gospel. And he said to the other church leaders, the children's bread is being poisoned. You know, poisoned by the false doctrine, you see. And then he quotes them and they say, oh dear, that's awful. We need to open the windows and let fresh air in. And Spurgeon said, yes, yes, by all means, open the windows and let fresh air in, but arrest the poisoners. And that hasn't happened in our day. I remember a lovely man. I only met him briefly when he came to lecture on the theological training once or twice. But I remember him telling the story. He was due to preach in the biggest, largest church in Wales at that time, which had about 1,000 people. And he was preparing the sermon for the Sunday to preach in this church. And his wife said to him, what are you doing? He said, oh, I'm preparing a sermon for Sunday. And she said, no, no, you must go there with a tried and tested sermon because of your reputation. And they listened to her. And as he told me the story, we both knew something has gone wrong here. He's to preach a message to the people. He's not to preach to guard his reputation. But this comes in subtly, sneakily. The devil's sly. There's a fella, I think he's passed away now, Dallas Willard, his name was. He was 48 years a professor in the University of South California. And he was a Christian. And he was invited to speak at a huge Christian gathering, thousands of people there, hundreds of pastors and so on. And they expected him to, because he was a very able guy, expected him to give a really academic, deep treatise. But he gave his testimony, how he'd been saved as a young man in a charismatic church. And he said, and as the years went by, I started to realize some of their doctrines weren't quite right. And I grew in knowledge and the doctrines of grace. But, you know, he said, I've lost something precious and I want it back. And we, by and large, our sorts of churches have lost something precious. A man got in touch with me the other day. He's retired now, retired preacher. He lives abroad, but he got in touch with me to say about his pastor where he is now. You'd love him. He's real. Now, why is he telling me that? Because not everybody is real. If everybody was real, he wouldn't need to tell me, would he? He's telling me that on our watch, the lack of reality, death has climbed in through the windows. The lack of reality. Now, what's the remedy for that? The remedy for everything in the Christian life that goes wrong is not just a spiritual zap. Now, thank God for them if they're real, mind, right? But the thing is, feelings fade. Visions vanish. The remedy is to realize, to appreciate who this Jesus is and what he's done. Something permanent. Now, the zap, you're on a mountaintop, maybe for a few seconds, maybe a few minutes, maybe a few days, whatever. Tremendous. But he won't be there all the time. And you need now an appreciation of what the angels long to see and they can't see and they never will see. Not with these eyes. Now, turn your eyes, but not these eyes. But through your mind, verse 13, prepare your mind for action. Think in line with what's happened to you. Think in line with what Jesus says. Think in line with what Jesus has obtained for you and for me. You know, I remember in the early days in church, not having a clue and asking lots of questions, I'm probably getting on people's nerves, but we sang a hymn. It's a great hymn. But it starts off, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Well, I'd never seen the word fame. We sang the hymn, and later on, at the after the service, I asked the guy next to me, what's fame mean? Oh, I don't know, he said. Now, he was a guy who'd probably been a Christian 25 years. I was very polite. I just said, but you've sung it before, though, have you? Oh, yes, many times. And I just thought, now, here's a problem, isn't it? The man has sung this for 25 years. He's never bothered to find out what is it, what am I singing about? It's a problem, you see. And are you immune from this? We need to think more. We just sang, "Show us Christ." What are we asking for? When you sang that, what were you expecting to happen? What for that to be fulfilled, for the Lord to say, "Right, I will," what are you expecting to happen? You've got to think about these things. Think of the implications. See, angels long to look into these things, but I'm saying tonight, many Christians don't long to look into these things. So I remember we did Christian camps, and after a few years, the leadership changed. Now, they were friendly, they were easygoing, but it was soon obvious it wasn't just a change of style. We'd lost something precious. The view of God now was different. It became more man-centered. Now, and they would have been horrified if I had said this. They were man-centered because we don't realize sometimes. What I didn't realize was this was going to be the start of a trend. Death really would climb in through the windows. Now, I know I've shared this before. I was asked to go to a very large church many years ago. "Will you preach on education?" Because I've been a teacher, whatever. And I went, and I have to say, I thought the service was pathetic. It was lots of fun. It was very well organized. It was informative. It was entertaining. It was biblically accurate as far as it went. But I was gutted. And when eventually, after lots of little items, they asked me to speak, as they called it, I abandoned all I prepared on education. I just preached the gospel. Because I just thought, I can't think of any reason why it's been so bland, other than these people don't realize what's happened to them. If they are saved, they've forgotten where they were. And they certainly forgot, if they've ever had a picture of who Jesus is, they've forgotten who Jesus is. Now, poor as their worship was, in my view, they were accurate what they said, which is better than a lot of churches I know. But I remember a charismatic pastor, lovely guy, I visited, and he talked about our sort of churches, and he asked this. He offered me a job, actually, preaching to be an assistant to him. But he said this: "What would it take for your sort of church to spring into life?" And I wasn't offended. I was hurt because I knew he was right. What will it take for us to realize we've lost something precious? My view then is the same as it is now, except things are worse now, that very few Christians have the same view as in 1 Peter. Sadhu Sundar Singh was an Indian man, Hindu, going to going to a school where there were Muslims and Christians, kids of missionaries. So there was a mixture in the school. But being tormented, now, which one is right? And eventually in a miraculous conversion, coming to Christ. I've been interviewed then many years ago, and to say, "Well, what did you find in Christianity that you didn't find in Islam or Hindu religion or Sikhism? What did you find in Christianity? What doctrine?" And do you know what he said? "The person of Jesus Christ." Now that's it, see. That is it. That's what I want you to see, the person of Jesus Christ. I remember hearing a Muslim give his testimony in Cardiff saying, "Islam spreads by imposing Sharia law from outside on people. But the Christian gospel spreads from inside a person outwards, one at a time." And that's it. That's it. Have you got that? See, as I, you know, in the earliest days of my Christian life, as I surveyed the scene, I didn't realize. I listened to Sinclair Ferguson the other day. Now, he's a very sensible guy. He's not a nutter. He's not a radical. But his words were that what's happened is evangelicalism has come apart at the seams. That's what he said. I thought, but you'd never guess that that's happened. We haven't pulled the communications cord and sounded the alarm. We've just carried on drifting away. And as I surveyed the scene, I wasn't sure what was going on. I wasn't sure what was wrong. Very slowly, sadly, it dawned on me. You know, John 6, they'll all be taught by God. We'll meet God in worship. God will teach us by his Spirit. And I realized much too late that the correct biblical teaching on its own, the how of the Christian life, was insipid without the wow first. Unless you're worshiping first, that's got to come first. There must be some sense of who Jesus is and what he's done. Without the wow, the how will be bland. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with an inexpressible joy. Thank God for those times when people are genuinely zapped by the Spirit. But what we need, on top of all that, is a permanent grasp of what the angels long to grasp, the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Who he is and what he's done for you. Not just what he's done in the world, what he's done for you. You know, somebody criticized in town years ago, oh, some of these hymns, I don't like them. Some of these hymns are poor. And I said, yeah, we don't sing those. Oh, well, they're poor because they're personal. I said, oh, we sing those because that's it. If you can't say that Jesus Christ died for me. See, what you need tonight is to realize what's always true of a Christian. Always true. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for my sake. He was chosen to die the most horrendous death. And he was chosen to do that for me. Now, someone quoted the other day, I was listening, Paul's description of a Christian. I think it's over 150 times that this fellow counted. Paul's most popular, most common description of a Christian is in Christ. I listened to a sermon last week on John 14, where Jesus announces he's leaving. And he said, but I'm going to send another one. And the other one I'm sending, the Spirit, the Counselor, he's just like me. And the preacher was saying, imagine Jesus had sat the disciples down and said, right, you've got a choice now. You could have me to stay physically with you. Yeah. Or you can have the Spirit indwelling you. What would they have opted for? And of course, they were grieved that he was going because they wanted him to stay. But the point the preacher was rightly making was Jesus wasn't physically with the disciples all the time. But the Spirit he's going to send will be in you and will be with you always, even to the end of the age. If that's true, how can our witness be so dull? How can churches like ours be so boring then, if that's true? That so boring that big church, the education thing, that they had to resort to fun. And there's only one reason, Jesus wasn't enough. They had to improve on the gospel. The gospel wasn't thrilling enough. So they put all these other things in that were interesting. But they didn't lead me to Jesus. They led me away from him. See, if you're a Christian, the Spirit is relentlessly working in 24/7. Working in me so that what? So that I see everything differently. So that what? In my thinking, I replace the best I can do with the best he can do. Why is the Christian life hard? 1 Peter 1 tells us, so that your faith may be proved genuine. That's why you go through tough times. They're not an accident. We have to be shaken up because not everybody who's got faith has got real faith, have they? People have, I believe, and I believe, and I believe, and so on. Yeah, yeah, okay. But we have to be shaken up. The Lord has to take our legs away. He has to send difficult providences so that we know in the end what we believe or if we believe. That's what the Holy Spirit is aiming at in my life and your life if you're a Christian. The question is, what are you aiming at? So I repeat now, the medicine for every problem in the Christian life is a new vision of Jesus. A permanent in my mind that I see who he is and what he's done. Because then my hope is not in my willpower, but wonderfully my hope is in his willpower, that he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Isn't that just tremendous? My confidence is in him. As somebody wrote, I thought this was great. You know, I think of myself, I'm pretty accomplished at sinning. But this man said, what's wonderful is Jesus is better at saving than I am at sinning. I just think that's tremendous. Thank God for that. Otherwise, there'd be no hope for me, would there? Remember Nathan comes to David. Remember we preached on it a couple of weeks, or months ago, whatever it was. And he lists to David then all the good things God has done for David. And then he says, and you know, if all this was too little, he would have given you more. The Lord offers you more tonight, more tomorrow, more next week if you're still around, until you breathe your last. No wonder 2 Peter opens up with precious faith. This is precious. Have you got Christ? Has he got you? Okay, maybe tough at the moment, but that is the test if your faith is genuine. You're going to look to him. You're going to try and rely on your own strength, your own willpower, your own gifts and talents and attributes. You won't get far. You won't get far. You're being tested, perhaps. You're not a useless passion. You're loved. You are loved. He loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know. Do you know? Or are you just hoping that he loves you? Do you know he loves you? If you're his, he's got you. No one and nothing can snatch you out of his hand. You can sin your way out of a job, can't you? You can get sacked because they caught doing something they shouldn't be doing. You can sin your way out of a marriage, can't you? You can sin your way out of a good reputation. But you know, I cannot sin my way out of Christ. Thank God for that. I cannot. He was chosen. I'm finishing now. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in his last days for you. May it be so. Amen. Let's sing a great song to finish.